than our necessary food. We ought to depend on the Word of God. And that's my prayer for you, that you love God's Word, that you make it a vital part of every day, that you build your life on it, that you grow in instruction in righteousness in the Lord from God's Word. There's safety there. Safety from the effects of sin, safety from the destruction that sin will bring. And you want to keep your life pure, you want to keep God's blessing in your life, you better live by the Word of God. Amen. Take your Bibles and turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. As we continue on in our Practical Christian Living series, we come to chapter 3 of 2 Peter, and we've just finished discussing what chapter 2 teaches in regards to false teachers who will come in and who will deceive many. Many shall follow their ruinous or pernicious ways. And God, because of the nature of their error, because of the deception of souls, God will not spare when it comes to the day of judgment. Well, we get into chapter 3, and I want us to look at verses 1 through 9 as our text this afternoon. We may or may not get all the way through this. We'll just see how things go. But we're going to look at these verses as our text here. And the Bible says, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior." I'm going to stop right there for just a second. Peter, again, is reminding these saints of God. What did he say in 1 Peter? Or was it in, where was it? In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12, he says, "Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them." He says in verse 13, "I want to stir you up by putting you in remembrance." Verse 15, he says that it was necessary to have these things always in remembrance. Again, he's saying the same thing in chapter 3, that he wants to stir these people's hearts and minds by putting them in remembrance. If they remember these things, then he says, "I want you to be mindful of what? Mindful of the words which were spoken by the holy prophets and the commandments of the apostles." In other words, what is he saying? He's saying, be mindful of the words of Scripture. That's what he's talking about. What makes up the Scriptures? The holy prophets in the Old Testament, the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament. And their admonition here is for the saints of God to be mindful of the words of God. And you know, men will only be persuaded, truly persuaded and convinced with the words of Scripture, the words of God. It's not my intellect, it's not a preacher's intellect or his charisma or his eloquent speech or a saint of God. It's not even the influence of character in your own life. It's the Word of God that will persuade men. And Peter is reminding them, stirring them up, be mindful of the words of the Lord. And then he says in verse 3, "Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." I want us to look at these verses here in a little more depth as we go through this message, but the title of the message this afternoon is Looking to the End. Looking to the End. In 1942, General Douglas MacArthur was forced to leave the Philippines before the Japanese conquered the islands. As he left, he gave the Filipino people this promise: I will return. Though many doubted whether or not MacArthur would be able to keep his promise, in the fall of 1944, he did return. He returned in power and defeated the Japanese army, retaking the Philippines just as he said he would. Many had doubted the great general, but he was true to his word. He was just a man. 2,000 years ago, a man named Jesus Christ walked upon this earth. He was different from any man who ever had lived before or has ever lived since. He was different because he was God in the flesh. He came to this world to live a perfect life and to die a perfect death, to redeem a sinful people and to give them eternal life. After he died and rose again, he returned to his Father. Before he left, however, he made this great promise in John chapter 14 and verse 3, I will come again and receive you unto myself. Many doubted the truth of his promise then, and many doubt it today. Perhaps there are some under the sound of my voice that do not believe that he will really come again. If there is a doubt in your mind as to his return, then this is the message for you. Peter is dealing with these saints of God, writing to these saints of God, and he's giving instruction essentially on how do you deal with scoffers? How do you deal with doubters and mockers? He said in verse 3, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lust. And what is the argument? What is the saying that they're going to use? Where is the promise of his coming? Everything stayed the same. Since our forefathers died, it's all continued on the same as it was from the beginning. And he gives them some instruction. How do you deal with this? And so today, I want to ask the question, will Jesus really come again? And as I do, I want you to ask and answer this question for yourself. Am I ready for this event? Let's consider, first of all, in verses 3 and 4, his coming is doubted. His coming is doubted. In these verses, Peter sheds some light on the nature of these doubters. Look, he says, in the last days, there are going to come scoffers, walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? He sheds some light here on the nature of these doubters. First of all, he reveals their character in verse 3. He says they are scoffers. The Bible calls them scoffers. The word here in the Greek means to mock. It means to ridicule. It means to make fun of. So in other words, these people delight in making fun of the Word of God. Every pronouncement of God is just fuel for another joke. How many of you have heard of a guy named Bill Maher? Have you ever heard of him? The guy is a reprobate, and he is a scoffer to the nth degree. In fact, I've heard him on various occasions, but he'll say things like, if you believe that there's going to be a judgment day, then I really question your judgment. He says things like, if you believe that you're in a long-term relationship with some cosmic space daddy, then you need to have your head examined. You know, he calls those who are non-believers, he says, we're actually rationalists. It's all the believers that are the quacks and the kooks out there. We're the ones who think normally. I've heard him say things like, you know, making fun of other religions, not just genuine Christianity, but in even mocking Mormonism, for example. There's all kinds of weird stuff in the religion of Mormonism. And, you know, there's certain beliefs that they have, you know, they have magic underwear that you know, can protect them from evil forces and so on. But he'll make the connection where he will say things like, Is believing in magic underwear that much different than believing in the virgin birth or bushes that talk? You know, is that much different than believing in a giant ark, etc., etc.? There are scoffers, those who mock, who ridicule, who make fun and delight and making fun of the Word of God. Essentially, that's what Peter is saying. We are in the last days. He says, in the last days, there's going to come scoffers. What days do we live in? The world is full of scoffers. Their character is that they are scoffers. But he also reveals their conduct. In the second half of verse 3, he says they are scoffers, but they walk after their own lusts. These people made light of God's judgment. They made fun of it. Oh, you believe in a judgment day? Well, then I have to question your judgment. They made light of God's judgment. Why? Because to acknowledge the truth of it and to acknowledge the truth of God's word would mean that they would have to change their lifestyle. If they admitted the truth of God and they admitted the truth of the Word of God, then it would condemn their life and condemn their action. Therefore, they pass it off as a big joke. And you're all a bunch of quacks and kooks. It's to justify their sin and justify their own life. But you know, it has always played out this exact way all through human history. In Noah's day, look in Matthew chapter 24. In Noah's day, they did the same thing to Noah. When he preached righteousness and he preached the judgment of God coming, what did they do? They mocked him. They scorned him. And Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 38, "For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and knew not until the flood came and took them all away. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." What is he saying here? It's going to be just like it was in the days of Noah when Jesus Christ comes again and when God begins to pour out his wrath on this world. They were eating and drinking and giving in marriage and so on. And he says they didn't even know until the flood came. Was it because they didn't have a witness? Was it because they were unaware? No. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. For 120 years, he preached the judgment of God and gave warning, but they refused to believe it. They refused to acknowledge it. They made light of it. They mocked him. But they found out when the time came that God was true, God was right all along. We could look at the people of Sodom in Genesis 19 and so on. Remember how Lot and his family was warned of the judgment of God. The people were also warned that the judgment of God would come. We see people in our day who mock the truth of the Scriptures, who mock the truth of God's judgment on sin. And the reason that they do that is because men love their sin too much to turn their life over to the Lord. And if they could only see the truth concerning the nature of their sin and the judgment of God, if they could see into the future, if they could see what it would bring, there's no doubt in my mind that people would turn in repentance toward God. Verse 4, go back to our text there. We're talking about the coming of the Lord, how this world doubts it and mocks it. We see their character, that they're scoffers, they make fun, they ridicule their conduct, they walk after the lust of their flesh, they love their sin, and so they refuse to acknowledge the truth. But we see their complaint in verse 4. They say, "Where is the promise of his coming?" You Christians, you say he's coming again. Where's the promise of it? "For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation." They look back over the few years of their existence and their memories, and they conclude, "Well, we're around right now, and so obviously God hasn't come back. You preachers have been saying this all along. It hasn't happened. So guess what? All things continue as they were from the beginning. You're a bunch of wackos." he hasn't returned, therefore there's no reason to believe that he will. And their argument is akin to the doctrine of uniformitarianism. You know what that is? The doctrine of uniformitarianism. Basically, it says that all things stay the same. They've always been this way. They will always be this way. That is the doctrine of evolution as well, really. And the end result is, hey, this is the way things have always been. It's the way it's always going to be. So what should we do? We should eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Right? They're mockers. And that's exactly what we see from the, quote, scientific community today. That's the same mentality. Preachers from the Apostle Paul on down have preached the nearness of the return of the Lord. We preach the doctrine of imminence, meaning that at any minute Christ could come again. And it's true. At any minute he could. But he hasn't yet. So does that mean that we're all wrong? Well, society would answer yes, but the Bible has far different things to say about that subject. And so that is the nature of what Peter is dealing with and giving instruction to these saints of God. How do you handle this? How do you deal with this? Here's what the world is going to say. Here's what they're going to purport. We see, secondly, in verses 5 through 7, we see that God, His coming, the coming of Christ, is already determined. Verses 5 through 7. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. The coming of the Lord and the judgment of God is already determined. And the Bible says here in verse 5 that these scoffers are willfully ignorant. Look at that. For this they willingly are ignorant of. One preacher said that means that they're stupid on purpose. They're willfully ignorant. Peter reminds these saints of God that these scoffers are willingly ignorant. In other words, they refuse to process some very important information that is clearly available. They, because of their sin, have a very limited vision, and they fail to acknowledge God. They fail to acknowledge that God is the one who's in control and not them. You know, we look at what evidence is out there today. He goes on in verse 5 and he says, they're willfully ignorant of this, of what? That by the word of God, the heavens were of old, the earth standing out of the water and in the water. Verse 6, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. He's talking about the flood, the great flood, where God destroyed this whole world. But see, these scoffers are willfully ignorant of these things. Think about it in terms of what we see in the scientific community today. You look at the evidence of the earth and you see that there's evidence of flooding, cataclysmic flooding all over this world, in every part of the world. There, you know, science and research and has all been done, and in every part of the world there's evidence of major cataclysmic flooding. But instead of believing what the Word of God says, that there's a worldwide flood where God destroyed the whole world, they'll come up with things like, well, they were all just local floods. All over the entire world at the same time, but they were just local floods. That's the kind of thing that we see from the scientific community. Instead of acknowledging the truth of God, that God destroyed this world because of sin, and he says the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. This they are willfully ignorant of on purpose. Why? Because to acknowledge the truth of God would mean that they are liars. would mean that they are wrong, would mean then that they would have to submit themselves to an all-powerful God, which they refuse to do. See evidence of an orderly creator. When we look at this universe, when we look at the complexity of life, when we look at the creation around us, we see evidence of an orderly creator. And they refuse to believe that. They'll believe anything other than there's a God who created this world. In fact, they'll go so far as to say, well, it could have been aliens that planted life on this planet. You know? They can't explain the complexity of life through natural means. They can't explain when they start digging into to the complexity of the human body and even just one part of it, the human eye, for example. They can't explain the complexity of life through natural means, but it certainly couldn't be an all-powerful creator God who did it. You know, there's intelligence and there's design in everything. Well, maybe it was aliens that did it. I'm not kidding. You know, you probably have heard of Richard Dawkins. He's a world-famous atheist. I don't know if you've ever seen the documentary done by Ben Stein. I think it's called Expelled. And he purports that there's an agenda out there in academia and secular society to basically limit or make it completely impossible for there to be teaching on intelligent design and so on, basically a creator God. I'm not all necessarily for the intelligent design argument. However, he goes and interviews universities, you know, places of higher learning, and he talks to professors, those who've been kicked out and lost their job simply because of suggesting that there might be another explanation for life other than evolution. Talks to the higher-ups in these universities. They're all God-haters. And he simply poses the question, what if? And it's amazing to watch their just reactions to anything other than the facts of evolution. Well, he interviews Richard Dawkins, who's a known God-hater. He wrote a book called The God Delusion. And in there, he simply asks a few questions. But how do you explain life? You know, where did it all come from? Oh, the Big Bang and this and that. But where did that come from? Where did the materials that, you know, that the Big Bang spread everywhere, where did that come from? And they don't have an answer for it. And it's interesting, it's amazing to watch his eyes just light up at the possibility of alien life forms planting life on this planet, but refusing to acknowledge that it could be God. They're willfully ignorant. On purpose. Because they do not want to yield control to God or acknowledge that God is the one who's in control. And if God is the one who's in control, then he can break into time. He can break into his creation anytime that he chooses, in any way that he pleases. But the scoffers are willfully ignorant, but they also, these scoffers in verses 5 through 7, don't understand that God's word is always consistent, that he is bound by his word. Look at this in verse 5. They're willfully ignorant that by the word of God, the heavens were of old. God created this world by his word. He created this universe. Skip down to verse 7. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. They don't understand that God's word is always consistent. These scoffers don't know that God is bound by his word and that he will always do exactly as he says. He's bound by his own character. In Psalm 119, verse 89, Psalm 119 and verse 89, The Bible says, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Forever. Look at verse 152. Concerning thy testimonies, I have known of old that thou hast founded them forever. God is bound by his word. He's bound by his own character. And you know how that applies in your life and in my life? As a child of God, we can take great comfort in the fact that God never changes and that his word is, that he's bound by his word and bound by his own character, because he's made promises to you and to me that he'll never fail. Promises that we can take to the bank, promises that we can count on, that we can build our faith on, and we can rest assured that God will always keep his word, because he always has. You know, the return of Christ, the coming of the Lord, which is what we're talking about in this context, it hangs totally on the word of God. That's the only evidence or the only witness that we have. But it's the only one that we need. Amen? We don't have any proof. Physical, tangible proof that Jesus is going to come again. But we do have the proof of what he said in the past. He said he would die. He said he would rise again. And he did. And so therefore, if he said he's going to come again, take it to the bank that he will. You know, our faith and this witness, the word of God being the witness, is not a blind witness or a false witness. Peter actually gives three instances here in this text when God has or will step into time and change the world. Note that all of these things, we'll talk about them here, but I want you to note that all of these events are products of the word of God. His word is always consistent. Verse 5, he says, they're willingly ignorant that by the word of God the heavens were of old, the earth standing out of the water and in the water. He's talking about the formation of the world. He's talking about creation, how it was a product of God's word. Look with me in Genesis chapter 1. Hold your place here. Genesis 1. In verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Look at verse 3. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. Look at verse 6. And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters. And God made the firmament, verse 7, and divided the waters. Verse 9. And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together, and so on. 9 different times we see this phrase, and God said. By the word of God, the heavens were created. The world, this universe, was created. Look at Psalm 33 with me. Psalm 33 and verse 6. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathered the waters of the sea together as in heap. He layeth up the depths and storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. That's you and me. For he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. By the word of God, the heavens were made. And therefore, there's power in the word of God. And he says, let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. How dare we puff ourselves up and think of ourselves more highly than we ought? We're nothing. We're nobody. And these scoffers, they scoff and they mock at the promise of his coming. They mock at the truth of God. But one day, they're going to experience the judgment of God, just like he said, because his word is always consistent. I'm thankful that his word is always consistent, actually. When it comes to his promises toward me, when it comes to knowing and understanding the fact that I'm saved by the blood of Christ, and if I'm in Jesus' hand, I'm also in the Father's hand, and there's nothing that shall separate me from the love of God. Amen? I'm glad his word is always consistent. At Hebrews chapter 11, What I'm saying is that this witness, the Word of God, is not, it's not a blind witness or a false witness. And Peter is giving illustrations of the truth of the power of the Word of God and the consistency of the Word of God. Hebrews 11 and verse 3, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of the things which do appear. Notice this. He says it's by faith that we understand this. It's by faith that we believe that God created the heavens and the earth with the word of His mouth. And He gives an explanation of the origin of things. He said the things which are seen, this, you know, the things that we can touch and see all around us, they were not made by the things which do appear. In other words, he's saying it's not natural means like evolution teaches, you know, that the explanation for all things is by natural means and everything that exists is by some natural means. The Word of God contradicts that and says the things which are seen are not made by the things which do appear. It's not made by natural means, supernatural. God, by the Word of God. Amen? He gives another example. Go back to 2 Peter. In verse 6, he gives another example of a product of the Word of God. He talks about the flood in Noah's day in verse 6, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. He says, but the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store. He gives the example of the flood of Noah's day. You know, the scoffers in Noah's day said it would never happen. What's rain? They'd never seen rain before. You know? They mocked Noah. You're crazy. You don't know what you're talking about. What is this rain? Until the day that the flood came and took them all away, they refused to believe. You can imagine that first drop of water that came out of the sky, that hit them right in the face. They'd never seen rain before. You can imagine their terror and their fear when the heavens were opened and the skies came crashing down, as it were, and the fountains of the great deep opened up. You can imagine how many of those scoffers were all of a sudden believers. But it was too late. They said it would never happen, but it did. Why? Because God had already spoken. Verse 7. The heavens and the earth which are now by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment. He's talking about the fire, the judgment that is to come. There's a day coming when by His word God will destroy this world again because of sin. Look at verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. There's a day coming when God is going to destroy this world because of sin. And you know, scoffers laugh. Scoffers mock, like the Bill Maher's of this world. But it's going to happen. You know that God already has all the combustible materials in place for His judgment on this world? Think about it in this way. The very things that give us life are the very things that God probably and could will use to burn this world right up. Oxygen. We can't live without it. We breathe it in every day. Oxygen is required for all combustion. It's what feeds the fire. You take away the oxygen, the fire dies. You turn it up, and the fire flares. And yet with every breath, we pull this highly explosive material into our lungs every day. Nitrogen. Nitrogen is the component that makes up dynamite. TNT, nitroglycerin explosives. And yet every day we take gulps and gulps and gulps of nitrogen into our bodies in the air that we breathe. Cannot the same God who made these elements and combined them in such a way so that they don't explode, could not the same God alter that chemical arrangement? Yeah, he could. Table salt. This is interesting. Table salt is 1/3 sodium. Sodium, by itself, is a metal, but it's a gray, putty, soft metal. But you take a chunk of sodium and you drop it in water and it turns into a fireball. We eat table salt every day. You should watch it sometime. Look it up on YouTube. Chunks of sodium being put in water, it turns into a giant fireball. It's pretty awesome, actually. It's said that sodium itself, by itself, has to be kept in kerosene. Otherwise, it'll explode. And yet, we eat salt every day. Water. What is water made up of? Water is composed of oxygen and hydrogen, right? Both of them extremely explosive, yet combined in a manner that makes them safe. All God has to do is speak a word, and that chemical arrangement is altered, and the world itself becomes a huge fuel dump. How much of the world is covered by water? Right? How about the atom? The atom, one single atom split, has enough energy and enough power. A chain reaction is set in motion that has enough power to level an entire city. And we're made up of millions of atoms. Colossians talks about how by Jesus Christ, all things consist. The heavens were made by God, by Christ, and by Him, all things consist. That word consist means hold together. By all rights, the atom should just, but it's held together by the power and the Word of God. What I'm saying is that all the elements are already there in place. The earth itself. You know, the earth has been compared to a globular egg. What I mean by that is it's got a hard shell that covers a semi-liquid center, like an egg. And in comparison, the crust of the earth, in comparison, is about as thick as an eggshell compared to the mass sea of lava that is in the center. And yet we walk on this thin crust every day and feel secure in it. What happens when a volcano erupts, a massive eruption? That lava comes shooting out, spewing out, people die. What I'm saying is, all the elements are already there. God has everything in place to carry out His Word, just as He said. And the return of Christ is a certain event. We have God's Word on it. And this is the thing that the scoffers refuse to believe, that the Word of God is consistent. Mockers, scoffers, and other fools. They have their laughs, but God will keep His promise. Jesus Christ is coming. What does the Bible say about the fool? The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. What's Peter's whole point? Peter's whole point is that man willfully ignores the truth so that he can continue to live in his sin and mock the Almighty God. But one day, judgment is coming. I want us to look at verses 8 and 9 very quickly here. Well, I don't know if I can do that quickly or not. Let's look at verses 8 and 9. We see that His coming is delayed. Here's really the whole point of the message here. All of you mockers and scoffers over there, your judgment is coming. Verse 8, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We see the Lord's coming is delayed, and there's a reality here to consider. In verse 8, he says, don't be ignorant of this thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. In other words, what he's saying is God doesn't view time like we do. We should never put and judge God by our clock, by our watch. God is completely and totally unaffected by time. You know, by his accounting, Jesus Christ hasn't even been gone for 2 days yet. By his accounting, the world is only about 6 days old, roughly. The point is that God is unaffected by time. And this verse explains why God has not returned in judgment yet. Because God is not affected by time. That's the reality to consider. But then there's a reminder to consider. In verse 9, he says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. What promise are we talking about here? What's that? The judgment that God is going to bring on this world. Not only that, but also his promise to come again. Those are the two things. And God is not slack concerning that promise. The word slack here means to delay. That's the definition of the word. And in other words, God is not dragging his feet. God is not late. He's right on time with his schedule. Why do we call somebody a slacker? We call somebody a slacker when they don't operate on our time schedule, right? God is not delaying. He's not dragging his feet. He's not late. Because God answers to no one. We see at the second half of verse 9 a reason to consider. Why? Why is he not late? Why is he not slack? Why is he not delaying like we might think he is? Why? He's not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Why does God delay his return? Why does God put off the judgment of this world? Well, he tarries to give lost men an opportunity to be saved. God doesn't want anybody to go to hell, to perish. That's the very reason that he sent his son, Jesus Christ. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That's the very reason that he calls men to himself. That's the very reason that he tarries and delays his judgment. Because he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. What a great God we have. His word is sure. His word will come true. It always has. But God, in his mercy, is delaying his wrath on this world. It's kept in store. It's reserved unto the day of judgment. But God, in his mercy, is giving men an opportunity to make things right with him. You may be here this afternoon and you may not be saved. You may not know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. You may not have ever repented of your sins. There's a lot of people that say, oh, I'm a Christian, I'm saved, I love God, but they have no understanding what repentance is. There are two things that are required for salvation. That's repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. If you've never repented of your sin, God is delaying his wrath for you so that you can be saved. In the beginning of this message, one of the questions I wanted you to ask yourself was, am I ready for the return of Christ? Is really Christ going to come again? But secondly, am I ready? And the challenge for you, if you're not saved, is you better thank God that he hasn't come and he hasn't poured out his wrath in this world, because he's still giving you an opportunity to be saved. There's also an application for the saints of God, and we'll get to this maybe next time, but I want you to look at verses 10 and 11 again. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Verse 11, for the saint of God, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Seeing we know these things to be true, what manner of person ought you to be? How should you be living your life? In what? What does he say? In all holy conversation and godliness. Here's the thought for next time, Lord willing, that we're going to consider. What manner of persons ought you to be? Knowing that the Lord's coming again, knowing that these things will come to pass, there's a certain way that you and I need to be living our lives according to God's standard. So let that be the application for you as well. It's a fact. The Lord is coming again. He's going to return for people who are ready to meet Him. Are you ready? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this great truth that Your Word is always sure. Your Word is always consistent. Father, we can depend on it. We have no excuses. You've given us all that we need to know. It's a matter of us yielding our will to God, being obedient to the truth of God's Word. Father, I pray that You'd help us as God's people to remember and understand that we do live in the last days. And we have a great responsibility, a great job that's been given to us by the Lord Jesus Himself. Help us not to live with temporal things in mind, but to live with eternity in view. Father, to be every day, Father, to be concerned about the souls of men. Every day to be seeking to be more like Christ, to be used of God. Father, I pray that You challenge our hearts, burden our hearts with these truths today. Father, may we apply them in life. And in so doing, we find great blessing. We find great peace from our Lord. Thank You for loving us. Thank You for keeping Your promises, keeping Your word. The fact that You're unchangeable. Father, it's a blessing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.